Some sweet day when life is o'er, we shall meet above. We shall greet those gone before in that home of love. Some sweet day. Oh, the happy time will be some sweet day. Trials here below we meet, sorrow, pain, and care. In that happy home so sweet, joy and peace we'll share. Some sweet day, some sweet day, oh, that happy time will be some sweet day. Bright the dawning of that morn, night be turned to day. Parted friends, no farewells, no tears be wiped away. Some sweet day, some sweet day, oh, that happy time will be some sweet day. Oh, that happy time will be some sweet day.
Good morning and welcome to the Word of Life. My name is Bruce Potter. I'm glad that you have joined us this morning. Glad that you're taking the time to listen to our study. I know in this world you have many choices of things to do, and one of the choices that you have is whether to listen this morning or not. To those of you that listen, I say thank you, and to the ones that don't, I say that I just have the opportunity to be ignored by more people than I've ever had before, and I appreciate you too. So, let's begin our study in Matthew chapter 27. If you'll be opening your Bible there, we'll be there in just a few moments. Recently in our country, we have watched several things going on. We have seen the damage of another hurricane, another storm. We have seen the damage of immorality and various ugly things that have happened in our land. You know, it's not without the notice of God that all these things happen. Many people accuse God of not being in control, and I want to calm your fears a little bit on that. If you remember, we have been studying for quite some time the events of Calvary, and I want you to understand that in the midst of the storm of Calvary, it was God who was in control. The picture is clearly given that there were several lines of events coming together at Calvary. If you remember, we talked about these some months ago, the actions of Judas, the actions of the Jews, the actions of the disciples, the purposeful action of Jesus in stepping towards Calvary. All of these things were happening, and it began to look like, from any one particular viewpoint, that is, from the perspective of Judas, that he was in charge of the events happening, the perspective of the Jews, that they were in charge of the events happening. There are various understandings that could be had until you back up and look at what we could call the panoramic picture of Calvary. What we see as we look at that picture is that as a matter of prophecy, as a matter of fact, before the creation of the world, as we have seen in the past in the writings of 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In all of this, we see the hand of God. Now, the hand of God didn't remove pain. The hand of God didn't remove the struggle, didn't remove the storm that was going on. But as Jesus himself said when he told the event, the parable, if you will, the story of the two people who built houses. Remember in the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how one built his house founded on sand, one built founded on rock. And the truth of the matter is that the one founded on rock, that is on doing what God said, following God's will, is the one that survived. The one that refused God's will is the one that was destroyed, that died. Now let's put that into Calvary for just a moment so that you understand the point that I want to make. Let's see what Jesus did at Calvary. If we remember various citations of Scripture that we've talked about, for instance, Hebrews chapter 10, by this will we have been sanctified once for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The statement is made there in Hebrews 10 to point out that what Jesus did was the will of the Father. If you remember several months ago in our study of the events of Calvary, I asked you a question. And the question I asked you was it the will of God that Jesus be crushed at Calvary? Because that's the word used in Isaiah 53 to describe the events that took place, what the apostles saw, what the Jews saw, what the criminals saw. All of this is described in Isaiah 53 in the statement that it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him into agony. Now, we see the struggle around us, the agony, the ugliness, and all these kind of things, and we ask ourselves the question, can God turn this around to be something good? Well, think what God did with Calvary. All of the ugliness of sin came upon Jesus, not that he had committed sin, not at all. Hebrews 4:14-16 reminds us of that, tempted but without sin. All of this sin was what Jesus was made to be. All of the punishment for sin came upon Jesus, the ugliness of the day, the ugliness of the event. And what you and I understand is that God was able to turn this around to good. Now, how did he do it? Because when all of this ugliness took place, it led to life. It led to the ability of me and you and anyone who would submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ to be resurrected from the death and sin, to be resurrected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that, right? Baptized into the death of Jesus that we may be raised to walk in newness of life with him. You remember Romans 6 from verse 4 down through verse 7. We've been freed from sin by the ugliest event of all history. How is it that we can look around us in the world today and say that God is to blame for all of this going on? God is the one that is responsible for the ugly hearts of people and the actions that follow. Because remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the hands act, all of these things. How is it that we can say that when we see that God has the ability to turn around ugliness, sin, even, into a blessing at some point? Now, that doesn't mean sin receives the approval of God. What it means is that God is sovereign and God is able to orchestrate the events of the world to those who love him, Romans chapter 8 says, so that good takes place. Now, what good could come from Calvary? Well, the obvious answer would be that salvation has come to us. But you know, that's not the only good that came from Calvary. And I want you to consider in the reading today, in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57 and going through verse 61, I want you to consider with me what it is that was able to be done. Now, it might seem small to you, but a service was able to be rendered because of the ugliness of what happened at Calvary. We have seen over weeks and even months now the death of Jesus there at Calvary. And you know, the whole point of the death of Jesus is not that, as Jesus, for instance, was in the garden and said, "Let this cup pass." If we mentioned as we studied that, if you never have considered it, realize that it was not necessarily the physical specter of death that was bothering Jesus. His soul was deeply grieved to the point of death, yet it was not that physical death so much, but what was about to happen to him. He was about to be made sin, he who knew no sin. And Isaiah 59 tells us that the clear effect of sin is that when sin is present, relationship is broken. Now, relationship specifically between God and whoever is bearing sin. Sin breaks my fellowship with God, and I must come to the gospel, to the Savior, in order to be restored. If you understand that, you would agree with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, about the restoration of relationship that's possible through what Jesus has done. But let's understand something. As Jesus approached Calvary, the specter of separation from his Father was foremost in Jesus' mind. How did he deal with that? Well, the only way that he could deal with it is the same way that you and I deal with the salvation, the struggle that we have. And that is, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following, it is the trust that is placed in Father to know what's best. Many years ago, there was a TV show, Father Knows Best. Well, let me tell you, it's this Father that knows best. And Jesus, as he approached Calvary, could only place his trust in the Father. He could not say, "Well, let's just take an end run around this. Let's avoid the separation thing. I'll go through the physical death. I'll put up with the floggings, the beatings, the nailing to the cross, the asphyxiation that occurs because of what happens physically." Jesus didn't say, "We'll make an end run." What Jesus said was, "Not my will, but yours be done." You remember that in the garden, don't you? You remember the words he spoke. Let's read the text here of a service rendered because of a ugly situation. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 57. When it was evening, that is, the day of the crucifixion, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. As you look at the events that took place here and flesh this out in the stereo picture, so to speak, with the other gospel accounts, what you see is that Nicodemus and Joseph together asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Not that Nicodemus was present at the asking, but he was party to the burial. Nicodemus, who had been a member of the council, probably was not looked at with favor for what happened here. Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a prominent member of the council, might not have been looked at with favor after this. But what they did was to extend a kindness to a rabbi who had been condemned by the leadership of the Jews. A rabbi who claimed some things that were very unusual. In fact, when confronted by Caiaphas just days before, the night before, and asked this question, "Are you then the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus had responded, "I am." And you understand that Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. As we look at this, then, what we see is that Joseph and Nicodemus had an opportunity to do good. The opportunity came because of an ugly and eventful thing that happened. The center point of history, if you would allow me to say that. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus are the mark of the center of all history. Of all that happens in regard to man for blessing, this is the foundation. This is the bedrock of blessing. the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that here Joseph and Nicodemus had an opportunity to do for Jesus something that he could not do for himself. Do you hear that? Do you catch that? Imagine the scene as they began to offer this service to Jesus. Now, when Jesus died, you remember that the guards came to hasten the death of those three on the cross. They broke the legs of the first thief, broke the legs of the second thief so that they could not breathe anymore. They couldn't push up and breathe. They came to Jesus, and Jesus was dead. To verify that, they thrust a spear upward into the rib cage of Jesus and apparently pierced his heart. The effusion of blood and water that came out would point to the fluid that was around his heart because of the condition that he had. You remember the Alexander Methral discussion that we read? You remember the events that would have taken place. When Pilate knew that Jesus was dead, it was no problem when Joseph came and said, "Could I have the body of Jesus? Could we take care of this?" Pilate said, "Yes." Joseph takes the body. Nicodemus comes, bringing the spices to wrap the body in. Imagine the wrapping, the washing and the wrapping of the body of Jesus intermingled, the wraps intermingled, linen wraps mingled with the spices, which would eventually, if Jesus had remained in the tomb, have formed a cocoon of sorts to encase the body of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus did this. What were they thinking? What were they saying to each other? You know, I've often tried to picture this in my mind, and I can't help but say that it strikes me that if it was me that was there, I really wouldn't have much to say. I just would be in shock to some degree. I would not be able to function thinking in this way. So what this turns out to be, perhaps, it's a time of silence when both men knew what they were doing and were putting this wrap on Jesus. And perhaps we could use the words and say, gently laying the body of our Savior on the slab that he would rest on. Joseph and Nicodemus had no inkling that resurrection would take place. The disciples apparently didn't either. There was some evidence that some people had an inkling that something would happen. And we'll talk about that in another segment of this program. But let's just say that the fact that Joseph and Nicodemus, while the women watched, wrapped the body of Jesus in what would become a solid encasement, that meant that they didn't expect Jesus to be resurrected. Now, it doesn't matter what Jesus had said, because just like today, whatever God says can be ignored by anybody or misunderstood, as the case may be. But that's what we have here. A good deed able to be done because of the ugliness of sin. We'll talk some more after we take a break and listen to a song.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me.
How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just why he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I shall forever lift mine eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need.
So what we are aware of then is that Joseph Nicodemus made the preparations and buried the body of Jesus. The women were watching, verse 61 of Matthew 27 tells us. The next very interesting thing happens not concerning Joseph, Nicodemus, and the women, or the body of Jesus itself, but rather the burial of Jesus, the whole picture of the burial of Jesus. Now, from verse 62 to 66 here in Matthew chapter 27, we have this statement. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." They went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, I want to address something very quickly. It's in verse 66 about the guard. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. There have been many questions about who this guard is. Is this the temple guards of the Jews? Is this the Roman guards? Well, the answer actually appears to me to be in Matthew chapter 28, if you'll look to verse 14. In Matthew 28:14, this is where the guards have come and reported to the Jews the event that took place, that is, the resurrection, the empty tomb, etc., etc. And the Jews have agreed to pay the guards a sum of money and have them lie about what happened. You'll see in verse 13, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, the only problem with that is that if they said that, then they would be in trouble. Now, who would they be in trouble with? Well, look at verse 14. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Why would Jewish temple guards be concerned with what Pilate thought of them? That would be a question to ask. So you see, the outcome of this, with a little bit of reasoning and looking at the text here, is that the guards that were at the tomb were not the Jewish guards, but the Roman guards. Now, what that means is there's no way the disciples could have stole the body. Now, they had been paid to lie and say that. Verse 12 talks about the elders consulting together, give a large sum of money to the soldiers. Verse 13, you are to say, here's what they are to do. Here's what they are to say. It is a lie, clearly. You are to say his disciples came, stole the body while you're asleep. The only guards that would be concerned with it being noised abroad that they were asleep and this happened would be the Roman guards. And so here we have at the tomb the same kind of detail that was there to assure that Jesus had died. The Roman guards are the ones, the centurion and the others, that took Jesus to Calvary, that caused him to be crucified in that sense. And that's the ones that Peter said in Acts chapter 2, you, those people there that day, had taken by the hands of godless men, put him to death. So we understand here what's going on. The guards that were allowed by Pilate were not the Jewish guards, but the Roman guards. Now, if that appears significant to you, that's fine. And if it doesn't, that's fine too. But I tell you that what it assures us of is that there was no stealing of the body, because the Roman guards wouldn't have been asleep there. They were paid to say that, but they were not asleep there. It was a penalty of death if you were found asleep on the watch. That's what the historians record. And so with that thought in mind, what we see is that after the Passover on the Saturday, these Jews came to Pilate and said that Jesus had predicted his resurrection, and we want to make sure that his disciples don't come steal the body and then lie and say that he has been resurrected, so we want a guard. Well, they put a seal on the stone, and they put the guard posted out there. And so what we have is the Jews essentially being the ones aware that there was something to what Jesus said. Now, the disciples weren't worried about Jesus being resurrected. When he was resurrected and came and appeared to them, they didn't believe it. When the women came and told them, they didn't believe it. When others came and told them, they didn't believe it. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 came back from that town after having seen Jesus and said it, they weren't believed until Jesus appeared in the room with them. Now, I want you to understand the significance of all of this. The fact that, as we said in the first segment of the program, Joseph and Nicodemus embalmed the body of Jesus, packing it in the spices, 100 pounds weight of spices, wrapped in a linen cloth. The women were watching and not saying, don't do that. They were not saying, don't do that. He's going to be alive again. Just leave his body laying there. This was not expected by anybody. The closest thing to an expectation that Jesus would be resurrected was actually by the Jews, who said not that he would be resurrected, but that his disciples might steal the body and say that he was resurrected. So all of this goes together to show us that what God was doing, the great thing God was doing out of the ugly thing that happened, was unexpected by anybody. There was nobody that knew what was going to happen, nobody that understood what was going to happen. And so we have here the picture completely given that those who had listened to Jesus, those who had refused to listen to Jesus, were both on level playing ground. If you've seen somebody die, you know how hard it is to believe that they will live again. Now, I trust God for the resurrection, don't get me wrong. But it is a battle when you witness death to think that that person could be alive again. Now, if you had watched what happened to Jesus, if you were in that crowd and had never experienced the historical statement of the resurrection of Jesus like we have today, remember, these people are at the point where it happened, what would you believe? Would you believe like the disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we were hoping it would be him, but he's dead. Now, We've got some decisions to make. Next week on The Word of Life, we're going to continue our discussion on this. We're going to continue talking about the events that took place toward the resurrection and maybe including the resurrection. You join us then, and God bless you until that time. We'll be praying for you.